Well, I hope you enjoyed listening to the first part of the story of Balaam and Balak so magnificently read for us this morning. But what did you think of it? A conversation with a donkey, an angel in the road. Surely that's ammunition for the anti-religious education lobby. Or even possibly for those who believe that cruelty to animals is worse than cruelty to humans. But to those of us who want to take the Bible seriously, what are we to make of it? Is it an Aesop's fable? Or is it rather, as C.S. Lewis described the story of Jonah and the whale, a quaint and humorous Jewish tale? It certainly is humorous, and if any of you are reading it, I recommend that you pick up the Good News Bible as well for those marvelous page of line drawings which illustrate this story. Let's start with some background comments. First of all, despite what appears, it was set in an authentic historical and geographical context. It's just worth turning back for a moment to one of the maps in the back of your Bible. If you turn right to the back of the Bible, the last page of all is a map. Then turn backwards through the maps to the second in the map section. Canaan as divided among the 12 tribes. Now, for a time, the children of Israel had been based at a place called Kadesh or Kadesh Barnea, which is down to the south, just off this map, down below the Dead Sea. And although a few of them had gone up on the west side of the Dead Sea, the main, most of them went up on the east side, skirting around to the east of Moab, you'll see there, over the river Arnon, and you see all this described in Numbers 21, especially verses 10 to 35, most precisely. You see them going through the country of the Ammonites and the Amorites, taking a number of cities from the Amorites, and especially the capital Heshbon, which is described as being over against Jericho, which is on the other side, on the west side of the river Jordan there. And the river Arnon is mentioned as well. There's a wealth of geographical detail anchoring this story. And then there's reference to Balaam, who comes from Pethor on the or near the Euphrates River in northern Syria, Mesopotamia. We know something of the numbers of the children of Israel at the time. Balak clearly is worried by their numbers. Twice in the book of Numbers, we find that the number of fighting men in Israel exceeded 600,000. And that was quite apart from the older men and all the women and the children. And then the fact that seers or diviners were well known in the area in this period is evidenced by the discovery of a number of texts dating between about the 18th and the 14th century BC in northern Syria, and especially a seal, a diviner's seal, which was discovered at Jezreel in the 13th century, which is the century in which this story took place. Jezreel is only about 70 miles to the north of Moab country. And what's more, the language on that seal is absolutely consistent with the language that Balaam uses in this story in the original. So that it's wholly in keeping with historical data that a Moabite ruler should hire a diviner from northern Syria. Another good reason for studying this story, though it's not the one we'll be dealing with today, is the theological purpose of the story for Israel. The promises made to Abraham had been restated to the other patriarchs, and then through Moses at the time of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. But now a new generation of Israelites had come into being who had been born since Israel was in Egypt. They'd been born in the wilderness. And they were to inherit the promise as well. And so, in chapters 23 and 24, Balaam goes on to restate those promises. For instance, that it's not Moab that Israel is to settle in, but the land on the other side of the River Jordan. Then again, this story is a background to the Baal worship and the sexual immorality that went with it, which was so attractive and tempting to Israel and caused them so many problems. And if you look at the other references to Balaam in the Old and New Testaments, which there are a number, you'll find that this aspect is brought out. But what of Balaam himself? The story in Numbers chapters 22 to 24 seems to portray him in quite a good light. But when you look at some of the other passages in the Old and New Testament, quite a different aspect comes out. Was he a true believer? Was he a diviner using occult powers? Was he a false prophet? Or was he perhaps like King Saul, like Caiaphas, like those Jewish exorcists in Mark 9 and Acts 19, not true believers, but nevertheless used by God to speak truth and to foretell the future? What is clear anyway is that Balaam had an encounter with the one true God. And so we're going to look at this and see what lessons there are in this encounter for us. Now, the first thing to note about Balaam is that he was a man who dealt in words. He was hired to curse or bless or to foretell the future. Now, we too deal in words. We set store by words. Solicitors virtually charged by the word. If we're published, we feel we've made it. If we're asked to give a talk, we feel we've made it. And at St. Helens, the truth is held to be very important. And so we teach it. So we have Read, Mark, Learn groups and people to lead them and fellowship groups. So we try to explain and teach the gospel to our unbelieving colleague. So we try to teach our children. We think of words as very important. But Balaam had to learn that words are not enough. Now, don't misunderstand me. Words are very important. They are vital. They are the chief way in which God discloses himself to us. But Balaam had to learn what we too have to learn. Now, if you've gone to sleep up to this point, please wake up now and listen to this. Listen to Balaam's lesson. Here it is. We are careful to say what God says. God wants us to be careful to do what he says. Listen to that again. We are careful to say what God says. God wants us to be careful to do what he says. Now, this underlines all today's study, and indeed it'll underline the study in a fortnight's time as we go on to the next part of the story. Now, the setting is this. Balak is king of Moab, and his predecessor as king lost a large part of the Moabite land to the neighboring king of Sihon, who was an Amorite. And then Israel came in and heavily defeated the king of Sihon and took a number of cities, including their capital, Heshbon. And then the Israelites settled there and began to make further forays. They took, for instance, the city of Jazer from the king of Og, and they began to settle in the plains of Moab. And understandably, King Balak was worried, partly just because what were they going to eat? Were they going to plunder all the Moabite food? And clearly there was the likelihood of a battle. And there were 600,000 fighting men of them. And so the royal invitation comes to Balaam in verses 5 and 6 of Numbers 21. Sorry, Numbers 22, not 21, Numbers 22. So Balak sent his messengers to Balaam and said, "This people have come out of Egypt, and they're mighty, there are many of them, and I can't fight against them. I can't defeat them. So will you please come and curse them?" And then in verse 7 we see that those messengers went with a fee in their hands to pay Balaam. It was very hard to refuse, wasn't it? It was very flattering. Balak had said to him, "For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. You are a great man of God." And there was a fee involved. And after all, Balak was an important man. He was a king. I'm a member of a city company, which now is a large charitable institution and also has three annual dinners thrown in each year, very fine dinners. And each year a new master is appointed. And one of the things the master is able to do is to appoint his chaplain for the year, who sort of does things like say grace at these grand dinners. And once a year, there is a service that is held. And it's the sort of service at which the draper's company gets a good pat on the back. I've nothing particular about the draper's company. They're all like this. And it's a sort of pat on the back in ritual form. And everybody goes out feeling rather pleased with themselves. And what a fine tradition of charity. And in many ways it is. But if that chaplain actually set about expounding the Word of God or preaching the Gospel, I mean, that's not what he was asked to do. Everybody would be horrified. Or perhaps you're invited in by your boss at work and he begins, as it were, to take you into his confidence. And it becomes clear after a time that he's asking you to do something which is not absolutely straight and above board. Perhaps if you're a solicitor or accountant, something has to be backdated, or perhaps you're going to hide something from a client that has gone wrong, and you know that actually he's trying to get you to do that. Or perhaps you're in with a group of friends that it's rather flattering to be with. Perhaps they rather like you because you're slightly different. You're a Christian and you add a certain colour to their group. But they don't want you to be too different. If that happens, then of course you get the cold shoulder. A young man working in the city becomes a Freemason and then shortly afterwards becomes a Christian, is converted, and decides that after all he must get out of Freemasonry. And all sorts of important people are brought in by his Freemasonry lodge to persuade him otherwise. Senior businessman, a bishop, and all sorts of people like that. And he's put under pressure. And interestingly, when we were in Virginia recently, we came across it being said in more than one place that Freemasonry was keeping quite a number of church attenders away from a real commitment to Christ. So in all these cases, if we step out of line, we're immediately reminded that we have... we've been invited. Somebody has been doing us a favor, and we'd be abusing that favor if actually we followed our conscience. So back to Balaam. Is Balaam going to stand his ground? Would he be, as Thomas Carlyle described Robespierre, the sea green incorruptible? Well, now let's look at the chapter. Look at verse 8. Look at verses 8, 12, and 13. Well, now, the first reaction of Balaam is good, isn't it? He says, well, I can't do anything before I've asked God what to do. Well, that's right, that sounds good. And then we come to verse 12. And God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them." Nothing could be clearer, could it? And then verse 13. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." A sigh of relief. He has stood his ground. And then we go on to verses 16 and 17, when these princes, not just messengers, but princes, are sent by Balak to try and persuade Balaam otherwise. And Balaam is told, more or less, that he can have whatever he asks for. And he replies in verse 18, these fine words, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do more or less. That sounds marvelous and fine, doesn't it? And then there's a slight note of uncertainty as he goes on in verse 19. Pray now, tarry here this night also, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And the princes can see his weakening. Perhaps there's some hope for that relationship. He is very kind, and perhaps he's getting closer to becoming a Christian. Perhaps I don't need to tell that client about the mistake after all. Really, it is easier not to stand out on that issue against my non-Christian parents. God said, do not go with them. And then what are we to make of verse 20, where it appears that God says to Balaam that he is to go? After all, the reason that's given is not a very good one. If these men have come to call you, rise, go. That's no good reason in this context. Perhaps it was that Balaam had already made up his mind to go, and God would have to teach him the lesson on the way. Think for a moment of the impact of all this on the princes who had come to summon him. They had heard Balaam say, in verse 18, that he couldn't go beyond the command of the Lord. They knew the message that he had given to the messengers back in verse 13. The Lord has refused to let me go with you. And then they hear him weakening in verse 19. This great man of God. And then finally, in verse 21, they see him actually come with them. And he's human after all, they say. He knows when he's onto a good thing. How many times down Christian history has Christian witness been undermined in just this sort of way? The unbelieving world loves to find inconsistency in Christians. You can be sure that the press will do so where it can. Has an evangelist or a great preacher ever come out of the United States without the press constantly trying to find some probably financial or sexual scandal to attach to that person? People do notice, don't they? The other day, I'd asked my secretary to go out and get me some sandwiches at lunchtime, and I handed her some coins, and among them was an Isle of Man, 5 pence piece, and I said, oh, see if you can palm that off on the sandwich shop. And she said, well, surely that's against your principles, isn't it? You can't get away with this. I mean, it's a silly little story, but people know what we stand for. We may say very little, but they know. People know and notice our consistency and inconsistency of life. You may be disheartened that your quality of life doesn't tell for more among your friends or in the office. But once you make a false move or do something they can see as inconsistent, they feel let off the hook. There's nothing in this Christianity after all. And Christ is dishonored. Some unbeliever who had begun to ask questions is disillusioned. And so Balaam here is seen to have a fairly pragmatic approach to a matter of principle when the financial stakes are high. So what was the lesson that Balaam had to learn? The super spiritual man of God taught by the ass. 3 times the donkey stops or turns aside. 3 times Balaam's blindness or stubbornness is underlined. What's more, in Mesopotamia, strange actions by animals were regarded as omens anyway. And omens were Balaam's stock in trade. He would have known that and known it very well. And he remains blind. And then he gets angry at the ass. The whole Balaam show is really coming apart at the seams, isn't it? And then finally he sees it. And if somebody had been making a silent movie of this story, this is the moment at which the caption would have come up, "Who's the donkey?" And that's the point, isn't it? You see, what Balaam sees is the donkey in the middle, goaded on the one hand by him with a stick in his hand, and stopped at the other by the angel with a sword in his hand. And that is the lesson that Balaam has to learn, that he himself, Balaam, is standing between the persuasion of King Balak and God himself. Balak saying, come on, and God saying, no. What about the donkey speaking? It's as if the donkey is saying, well, it's not my place to speak to humans, but I really must say something. Now, that is the position that Balaam is going to find himself in the presence of a king. It's not his place to speak, but he is going to have to say something which the king does not want to hear. And there's nothing left now for Balaam to do but to repent. God knows the whole story. And it's just interesting in passing to note what was involved in that repentance. In verse 34, we find not only the sorrow, the grief for what he has done, but apparently a willingness to put it right. And he says, now therefore, if it is evil in thy sight, I will go back again. So when our parents or our boss or a friend is asking for something which as a Christian we cannot with a clear conscience do, there we are, like that donkey in the middle, driven by our friend on one hand and on the other, God standing there and saying no. If you look at verse 33, you'll see that the angel says to Balaam, if the donkey had gone on, I would have killed you. Going against God is death. Going against a friend may be uncomfortable, it may be embarrassing, but it's life. Well, had Balaam learnt his lesson? We shall discover that in 2 weeks' time. We are careful to say what God says. God wants us to be careful to do what he says. God may use our words in his work, but we ourselves are only a part of his kingdom as we work his words. The donkey has two ways to go, one barred by the sword, the other by a stick. Which way is it to be? Let's just bow as we sit. God said, do not go with them. Father, give us courage when you say no to stand our ground. When you say yes to go. And make us willing to obey your voice so that we may hear it clearly. And we ask this that honor and not dishonor may come to the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.